want to draw your attention to Psalm 88, if you would care to turn there. Psalm 88. Yesterday, looking at preaching Christ from the Old Testament, we looked at 2 Kings 11, 1 to 3, looking at a lady who saved Christmas, and that was looking at Christ and God's promise. Today, I want us to look at faith faces divine silence. And this will relate Christ in our experience. Sometimes I think in preaching Old Testament texts, especially in the Psalms, for example, it can be a matter of the believer's experience, and then at the end of that, relating it to Christ. So we'll look at Psalm 88, Lord willing, today. Let's read the Word of God. Yahweh, God of my salvation, by day I cry out for help, by night I cry out before you. Let my prayer come before you, turn your ear to my loud cry. For I've had my fill of miseries and my life has reached Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without any strength. I'm free, free among the dead folks, like those slain who lie in the grave, whom you do not remember anymore. Yes, they have been cut off from your hand. You have put me into the lowest pit, into the dark places, into the depths. Your burning anger rests upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your breakers. You have put my close friends far from me. You have made me an abhorrence to them. I am shut in and I cannot get out. My eye fails because of my affliction. I call to you, Yahweh, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Can you perform wonders for dead people? Or will the shadowy folks rise up? Will they praise you? Will your covenant love be talked about in the grave? Your faithfulness in perishing place? Will your wonderful works be made known in darkness, or your vindication in forgetful land? But I, O Yahweh, I cry for help to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Yahweh, do you go on rejecting me? Why do you keep hiding your face from me? I'm afflicted and about to die from my youth. I bear your terrors. I am utterly helpless. Your bursts of anger have passed over me. Your horrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like waters all day. They have closed in upon me together. You have put lover and friend far from me. My only close friend is darkness. When we lived in Jackson, Mississippi, the first time, we at a home there, and when I every once in a while had to do some outside work with an electric drill or something like that, I would run an extension cord from an electrical outlet inside the house out through the kitchen or the family room window out onto the patio, and then I would do my destructive work. I did that all the time. And then one day, I noticed that the light fixture on the wall on the patio on the outside wall of the house, noticed there was an outlet on that light fixture. It had been there all the time, and I had not seen it. That's something like Psalm 88. It's been here all the time, but we don't always notice it. But we ought to have known better if we know the Westminster Confession of Faith, because in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, they footnote Psalm 88 as one of the proof texts in their chapter on the assurance of grace and salvation. In fact, the Westminster Confession says that the assurance of our faith, or let me put it this way, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. I know that's ancient language, but you understand what they mean. How can the assurance of one's salvation be shaken, diminished, or intermitted? Well, they give at least four possible causes, and the fourth one is this: by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. That can happen. Spurgeon, a little antsy about quoting Spurgeon after Dr. Ferguson's comment this morning, but Spurgeon really did say this, and it's in his autobiography. He said, "I believe it is a shallow experience that makes people always confident of what they are and where they are, for there are times of terrible trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he is on his head or on his heels." And I think Haman, the Ezraite who wrote Psalm 88, would agree with Spurgeon on that score. Well, it's helpful to know that that might happen. And perhaps that's why Psalm 88 is in our canon, to tell us how we ought to pray when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. So faith faces all sorts of crises, obviously, but it also faces sometimes the crisis of divine silence. What does faith do when it faces divine silence, or, if you prefer, divine absence? And so I want to take you through Psalm 88, and I know better than to use third-person pronouns and main points, but I'm going to do it anyway because I want us to treat and follow Haman's piece as he works through this. So first of all, I want you to notice the appeal he makes in verses 1 and 2. Yahweh, God of my salvation, by day I cry out for help. By night I cry out before you. Let my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my loud cry. This is the appeal to be heard that's often used in Psalms. You can see it in Psalm 5, 28, 55, 61. This little brief appeal for God to hear him. And because it's common, we may think it's a piece of harmless trivia, a little bit of introductory formality, just something run-of-the-mill. That's the usual proper thing to do, much like the grocery store clerk who says to you, her 132nd customer of the day, have a nice day. Sometimes you just want to say to her, do you really mean that? So this is no introductory formality. This is not some polite routine. But we say, shouldn't God hear? Isn't that what he's supposed to do? Isn't he obligated to do that? We might ask ourselves, why should God listen to us? Now, lest you think me unorthodox, there is an answer to that question, but it should never be given flippantly. And it might be helpful for us to reinstitute the appeal in our own prayers. We should never take lightly the attention of God. This is what we are seeking. We must keep ourselves from arrogantly assuming that God is automatically obligated to listen to us. That's the most crucial matter of all, in all prayer, in any case, that God listens to us. There was a time in the 70s sometime when Barbara and I went out to visit my oldest brother, who lived in Arizona in the southwest of the United States at that time. And he was going to take us up into the mountains, and we were going to have a wonderful lunch. The lunch was packed and so on, and my sister-in-law, who was a German Mennonite, knew how to deal with food, and there was a very substantial lunch that she packed. And we went off and went up in the mountains, and it came about noontime. We stopped at a place where we were going to eat. We opened the trunk. There was no lunch. It had been left on the kitchen counter in all its substantial glory in the ice chest. Now, it's very hard to enjoy lunch in the mountains when you forget the lunch. It's really essential. That's the way it is with prayer. If God doesn't hear, it's so much religious blathering. Somehow there ought to be something of the sense that the Bible has, a sense in us that the Bible has of the miracle and awe that God hears prayer, that he listens to our adjectives and our verbs. You can catch something of that miracle in Psalm 65 about verse 2 when the psalmist addresses God as, O thou who hearest prayer. Who would ever guess? What a marvel. And if God does not hear, you know that prayer is just so much of an emotional game. That is the appeal he makes. I wonder if you ever ask God to hear you, or do we just rush past that as though it's taken for granted? That's the appeal he makes. Now, secondly, I want us to notice the argument he uses, and that's in verses 3 through 12. I mean a rational kind of argument, and you notice how verse 3 begins with a little particle 4. I think it connects especially to verse 2. Let my prayer come before you, turn your ear to my loud cry, for I've had my fill of miseries, and so on. So he's making an argument, and in verses 3 and following, he is trying to bring the, you might say, a logical argument or logical reasons why the Lord should hear him. Now, a couple things I want to do with this argument. First of all, I want to notice the content of the argument, the content of it, see what's there. Notice the first part of the argument is a description of his misery in verses 3 through 9. Let's go through that. He describes his misery, for one thing, as having almost been cut off in death, verses 3 through 5. My life, verse 3, has reached Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without any strength. I'm free among the dead folks, and so on. We know, though, that he hasn't actually died because he's still praying, but he was almost cut off in death, verses 3 to 5. Notice in verse 7 that he says he's the object of God's wrath. Your burning anger rests upon me. Now, we don't know if that's actually the case. I think we have to understand that this is Haman's expression. That was his perception, at least his perception, that God's burning anger rested upon him. You notice in verse 8, his misery is that he's without companionship. He has this utter isolation. You've put my close friends far from me, etc. And then in verse 9, he has the misery that consists of unanswered prayer. My eye fails because of my affliction. I call to you, Yahweh, every day. I spread out my hands to you. No answer. Now, why does he recount this? Does God need to be informed about what's befallen him? Does God have no knowledge of this? Obviously not, and I think he knew that. Now, why then does he do this? I think not because he's informing God, but because he knows his God. And he assumes that God will be touched with his miseries, that God, Yahweh, is a God of mercy, tender mercy, that feels for the problems of his servants. And he has a sense that his misery arouses Yahweh's compassion, and so he describes his misery in order to arouse that compassion. Do you ever do that? Do you ever do an extensive description of what your misery is? You say it sounds a little manipulative or something. It sounds rather elementary. It doesn't sound very sophisticated. So obviously, if you think it's childish, and if you think that it's not sophisticated enough for white-collar religion, then you'll have to keep your white-collar religion, and you better not try to take up biblical religion, because biblical religion is not ashamed to describe its misery to God. Do you describe your misery to God, or do you think that's not professional? He describes his misery because he knows the God of Judges 10:16, when it says that Yahweh could bear Israel's sufferings no longer. That's the kind of God you have. So you describe your misery. The second element of his argument is the lack of praise in the realm of the dead, verses 10 to 12. Now, this can get a little bit hairy, so let's walk our way through this. The lack of praise in the realm of the dead. Notice that he switches to questions in verses 10 to 12, so the argument is cast in questions. Note all the synonyms that he uses for the area of the dead: the grave, perishing place, darkness, forgetful land, and so on. Now, what's his argument here? Notice verse 11. Will your covenant love be talked about in the grave, your faithfulness in perishing place? Will your wonderful works be made known in darkness, your vindication in forgetful land? What's he basically saying? He seems to be saying that dead folks don't praise God. We even have this in some of our hymns. Laird Harris points out that phrase, you know, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. But that's the point he seems to be making. You know, they don't sing Amazing Grace in Sheol. They don't stand and sing Great is Thy Faithfulness or A Mighty Fortress is Our God in Wormsville. Dead people don't praise God. Now, so, if he's to continue to praise God, then Yahweh's going to have to preserve him and deliver him so that he can praise God. Now, just enter a little tangent here, a qualification. This doesn't mean that the psalmist had no hope of eternal life or that he was in despair over that particular matter. We have too much evidence, even from the Psalms. Go to Psalm 49. verses 14 and 15. Go to Psalm 71, verse 20. Go to Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26, and you see that Old Testament believers had hope of glory with God. I don't care what furrow-browed scholars may tell you, that's the case, and you see it in the text. So I don't think that Haman the Ezrahite was any different in that respect, that he did have a solid, eternal hope. But he's saying something about the character of life, and I don't think this is crass manipulation. You've got to deliver me or I won't be able to praise you. We would tend to think that was manipulative, perhaps. But rather, it's desperate logic, not manipulation. What is his chief concern in this argument? What's his chief concern in verses 10 to 12? That Yahweh receive praise. If dead folks don't get to praise Yahweh, and he wants to go on living so he can, what's he saying about the true function of the believer's life? He's saying that the only reason I have for my existence is to praise Yahweh. He's assuming something about the character of life by the argument that he makes here. That's not how to achieve personal fulfillment, but the passion behind his living is that his life can praise Yahweh. And it's tragic if he can't do that. It's tragic if he can't stand among the congregation of Yahweh's people and sing Psalm 103 at the top of his lungs. It's sad. And if he's dead, he can't do that because dead people don't praise God. Now, those are the elements of the content of the argument. Let's look at the significance of that argument, and I just want to look at the significance of the fact that he makes an argument in prayer. We may tend to shun this sort of thing. We may tend to think this is a little bit of primitive Hebrew tripe that we shouldn't mess with. We are, after all, New Testament Christians, whatever that is, and we're supposed to be of a higher order or something like that. We may think we're too enlightened to bother with it. But for one thing, I think if we were conscious of making arguments in our prayers, I think it would add much clarity and insight into our prayers, and it would expose shoddy petitions that don't have much cogency. I don't mean to speak as if prayer is just a matter of logic. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I think it would do. Can I make a case for God, or can I make a case with God? Can I bring arguments to bear for my petitions? I think that would be useful for us to do. My college philosophy professor said once that, and I'm basing myself on what he said, that Phillips Brooks, the 19th century preacher, once had a note in the margin of one of his sermons, and it read, "Argument weak here, yell like." You get the point. If your argument is weak, you just add a little more emotion to it, a little more vigor to it, and maybe people won't notice. Now, this might reveal, then, the hollowness of some of our prayers in our exercise of pleading with God. Faith Cook, in one of her books, writes of Johnny Oxtoby, and if I botch the pronunciation of that name, you just have to bear with it. Americans don't always, are not always right on top of names from the UK. But this was back, I don't know, maybe in the 1700s, I'm not sure. But Johnny Oxtoby was thinking of going to a town called Filey. And some of them were talking about Filey. They didn't think it was worth carrying on the work anymore. Just basically wipe it off. Those people seemed to be unmoved. They seemed to be hardened to the gospel. They didn't seem to be responsive. And so they asked Johnny Oxtoby what he thought. He said, "What do I think? I think the Lord has a great work to do in Filey. And if you will send me, I will go and live upon potatoes and salt and lie on a board if necessary before it shall be given up." So he was sent, obviously. Someone asked him where he was going. He said, "To Filey, where the Lord is going to revive his work." And when he got within sight of the town, he fell on his knees behind a hedge. And a miller happened to pass that way, and he heard these voices behind it, or this voice, or thought it was voices behind the hedge. And he thought it was two men arguing. He listened a little longer, and he discerned it was just the voice of praying Johnny. And Johnny was praying something, Thou, munna, make a fool of me. I told them at Bridlington, thou wast going to revive thy work, and if thou must do so, or I shall never be able to show my face among them again, and then what will the people say about praying and believing? So he wrestled with the Lord with this kind of argument and so on. And then last he seemed to reach peace about it, and he rose from his feet shouting, Philae is taken! Philae is taken! Well, he was making an argument with God. And you may think, boy, I think that's just too elementary. But no, I don't think so. You'll find this in other psalms, arguments made in prayer. And I think it's telling us something very profound about prayer. I think it's telling you that prayer is an arduous kind of worship that is both deeply emotional and highly rational at the same time. The argument he uses, and I commend it to you. Now, thirdly, notice that we move on to verses 13 and 14, and we see the anguish he feels. The anguish he feels. Notice the doggedness of faith as you go through the psalm. Well, let's connect verses 1, 9, and 13 right now. By day I cry out for help, by night I cry out before you. And then verse 9, my eye fails because of my afflictions. I call to you, Yahweh, every day I spread out my hands to you. Then verse 13, but I, O Yahweh, I cry for help to you, emphatic. In the morning my prayer comes before you. So this continuous pleading, and yet he gets no relief. Then you notice in verse 14, he brings up the why question, which in itself reflects faith, desperate faith, but he seems to think there's still some rationale. Why, O Yahweh, do you go on rejecting me? Why do you keep hiding your face from me? I've translated those verbs as duratives because the imperfects there are something that's going on and continuing. Now, there are some who would look at verses 13 and 14 and say, well, that's an Old Testament problem. See, they lived before Pentecost, and they didn't have all the fruits of Jesus' death and resurrection and the presence of the Spirit as they did after Pentecost and so on. So a New Testament believer would never have this sort of problem. Well, I think 1700 is in the New Testament age. And it was a fellow by the name of Timothy Rogers, who was a very pious and able minister around London, who in about 1700 fell into what they called a deep melancholy, the old word for depression. It says that he gave up all hope of the mercy of God, believed himself to be a vessel of wrath designed for destruction, for the praise of the glorious justice of the Almighty. This went on, he said, for some 2 years. He actually thought he was a damned soul. It went on for 2 years. He said, I was in great pain of body, in greater pain of soul, and after 2 years, the Lord delivered him. That can happen, you know. Or A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was a Presbyterian minister in New York. And for some reason, his congregation didn't want to support missions. And so A.B. Simpson left the Presbyterian Church and started another congregation, which became known eventually as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. A.B. Simpson, at one point in his ministry, felt as if a cloud came over his whole life. He was conscious of no unconfessed sin. He had no conviction of any particular sin that may have brought this on. He confessed it all and so on, but still the cloud hung there as if the heaven was brass, and he couldn't. And God's light and God's smile had been shut out. I don't know how long that went on. It went on for some time, and then graciously it lifted. Well, what about Oswald Chalmers? He says that on one occasion after F.B. Meyer came to the college where he was teaching that he had preached on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he says that after that he went to his room and asked God simply and definitely for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever that meant. Then he says this, from that day on for 4 years, nothing but the overruling grace of God and the kindness of friends kept me out of an asylum. God used me during those years for the conversion of souls, but I had no conscious communion with Him. The Bible was the dullest, most uninteresting book in existence, and the sense of depravity and vileness and bad motiveness of my nature was terrific. I had no conscious communion with Him. There is a woman that wrote J.B. Phillips, the New Testament translator. Phillips himself was often subject to severe bouts of depression. And this woman, apparently because of that, wrote to him. She apparently was a minister's wife. This is what something of part of what she said. She said, "But all my usefulness in home, parish, and deanery is gone. I can neither cook, nor wash, nor sew, nor garden, nor carry anything, nor play the organ, nor, most important of all, care for my still ailing husband. What if all, and now comes the awful thought, what if all my bright faith, my sure knowledge, has been illusion? Was the idea that my hands, feet, voice, intellect were being used by God just a piece of arrogant, self-glorying imagination? It certainly seems so now. Where is the dear Christ of experience with whom I've walked and talked through the years? Life is so dreary without Him, whereas before it was such a joyous thing. I suppose I shouldn't be bothering about it at 79, but it seems to matter more now than ever." This does happen to God's servants. It might be true to say, I hope it is true to say, that this is not the normal experience for God's servants, but it is not an unusual experience for God's servants. If you read biography other than Christian biography of athletes or something like that, if you read good Christian biography, you bump into it time and time again. Spurgeon was right in the quote I gave earlier in the message. Now, this is the anguish he feels here in verses 13 and 14, and God's people still, post crucifixion and resurrection, still run into this problem of having the assurance of their salvation shaken and diminished by God's withdrawing the light of His presence and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. You know, what is the use of this? Well, first of all, I think if you recognize that this anguish can come in believing experience, it puts a realism into biblical faith. And it helps counter sometimes a very flimsy, superficial kind of success testimony from bubbly, bouncy believers. I have no problem with bubbly, bouncy believers, but sometimes there can be a little froth in those testimonies. And I think the psalm is saying, you know, there's sometimes when just a little talk with Jesus does not make it right. And you go on in the darkness so that the believer can experience, sometimes apparently for no known sin involved, the believer can experience the absence of God. And I think that puts a sober realism into the life of faith. Now, there's something else here that I think we need to draw it out, and I think it is this, that this anguish in verses 13 and 14 is itself a sign of faith, of true faith within us. Because what is it that has us all worked up? It's the withdrawal of God's presence. As Psalm 30, verse 7 says, "You hid your face. I was dismayed." That's too weak. The verb dismay, that's really the word terrify. "You hid your face. I was terrified." You see, the believer, there's just one thing the believer can handle, and that's God, the failure of the light of God's presence. He must have that. The point here of the assurance is, reprobates don't get very upset over the absence of God. But the believer who's hanging on for dear life does. It matters to him, it matters to her, if he has the light of his Father's presence and the smile of his face or not. You can go through a lot by grace. We may be surprised what we can go through. But there's one thing that the Christian positively cannot stand, that he cannot do without. He must know. He must have the assurance in the whole mess that God is with him and for him. Combining verses 13 and 14, we could say in verse 13, he clings to God. And in verse 14, he clings to God even when God is not there. And we have a word for that, don't we? Faith. That's the anguish of faith. Now, fourthly, notice the agony he endures in verses 15 to 18. The agony he endures. There's a contrast here if you look at those last three or four verses of the psalm. Psalm 88 is not like Psalm 3 or 6 or 13. Of course, we need to use the scholarly jargon. These are psalms of lament. And in these kinds of psalms, so often you will run across a psalm that begins with the great distress that the psalmist is in. And then it will turn midstream and look at the character of God in his mercy or in his help. And then after that, it will turn to an expression of confidence in which he is sure of deliverance, even though it hasn't arrived yet. It's a very common thing. You can check out the samples 3, 6, and 13. But Psalm 88's different because it's still dark at the end of the psalm. There's no confidence section. The last word of the psalm is significantly darkness. And if you look at verses 16 to 18 and look up at verses 6 through 8, you'll see that verses 16 to 18 essentially repeat what verses 6 to 8 say, which means that nothing has changed after all the anguish and prayer. No deliverance. Now, we go from that contrast to a certain clue I think this gives us. Let me just put in a little parenthesis here. I don't think that the psalmist is saying necessarily that he never got an answer from God. But he's saying that in this slice of experience that he's giving us, within the bounds of that, he certainly never got an answer from God. I think that's at least proper inference to draw. So what are we supposed to make of the psalmist as he's in this distress and he's not standing up to give a brilliant testimony about how prayer changes things? What sort of a person is he? Has he become a cynic? Has he become a skeptic? Has he become an unbeliever? Has he left the faith? Or is he still a believer and is he still walking by faith? And the answer is obvious, definitely the last. Yes, there's been a long time with no answer, but where does he turn for help after verse 14? Read verses 15 to 18. What's he doing in those verses? He's still talking to Yahweh. What do you do when you cry and cry and cry to God and he doesn't hear you, he doesn't seem to, he doesn't give you any help, he doesn't give deliverance? What do? You keep on crying to the God who hasn't heard you because there's nowhere else in a monotheistic universe to go. That's all you can do. And that's the surest indication that faith abides in this psalmist. And in you. If you've gone for a long time in your trial, you receive no help or deliverance from God, and yet you continue to cry out to Him alone and cast yourself upon Him, that's a sure sign that God has put and given true faith within you. For you refuse to let go of God, even in the dark. So if you put that together, it seems that sometimes, and we don't wish it, but sometimes it's the darkest night that may contain the clearest assurance that you're really God's child and walking by faith because you keep leaning on this God who hasn't yet paid attention to you. That's the agony he endures. In John Whitecross's collection of anecdotes from the shorter catechism, he tells that story of Robert Balmer, who later became a professor of theology in the United Succession Church here in Scotland. Robert Balmer was about 10 years old, and his father died. And that night of his father's death, Robert brought the books for family worship in and placed them, as he usually placed them, in front of his father. This night he brought them in and placed them in front of his mother. And this just brought on a wave of irrepressible grief. And Robert tried to comfort his mother by saying that God, who had taken his father, would be a father to them and had promised to hear their prayers. And then he said, "And we must not go to bed tonight without worshiping him." I think the psalmist would agree with that. He simply goes on clinging to God. And whatever the stroke, like Robert Ballmer, we must simply go on worshiping him until he delivers, or even if he doesn't. Now, what on earth does this have to do with preaching Christ? Just this. It may help you to remember after you go through Psalm 88 that mysteriously, God himself has experienced this darkness. Remember the cross and remember the bitter agony of God in the flesh when his father had forsaken him. What an advantage that you do not go on walking in darkness alone when God withdraws the light of his face. His very own son knew what it was like when God withdrew the light of his countenance and caused him to walk in darkness, having no light. Let us pray. Spirit of God, teach us to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach us the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach us the patience of unanswered prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
We close by singing the first two verses only of 682. 682, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to your presence fly.
Thank you.
To that end, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, Comforter and Counselor, remain and abide with you this day and forevermore. Amen.